Thank you, Kayla. Another of my favorites from way, way back. Love Lifted Me. Glorious hymn. Well, let me encourage you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. Some of you are aware that this also is one of my favorite books of the New Testament. And this is a book that I encourage brand new Christians to read first. It's just five chapters. You can read the whole thing in under an hour. And it gives all the basics that you need to get started in the Christian life. But there's another reason. You go back to my day, and by the way, if you listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio or you have tapes or whatever, he uses this phrase a lot, so that can tell you how far back I go. But he'll sometimes say, this passage tells it like it is. That was a favorite phrase when I was growing up. Well, the book of 1 Peter tells it like it is, too, because every chapter talks about suffering. You know, sometimes we give new Christians the impression that the sun is always going to shine and everything's going to be warm and fuzzy and everyone's going to appreciate what you've done in becoming a Christian. And then we're shocked when that doesn't happen. And after a while, we get to thinking, well, okay, yeah, my unsaved friends, they snicker and chide and this sort of thing. So I guess, you know, you could expect that. But the real shock comes when you discover that not every Christian is all excited about what's happened to you. Maybe some aren't sure that you're really saved. And this happens a lot when children get saved. And with some understanding, you do comprehend that you may wonder, does the child really understand what this is about? Did they just kind of go along with a little miniature herd movement among the children or something like that? Okay, yes, we understand that. But when you really are serious as a child coming to Christ, and then a lot of grown-ups don't really take you seriously, that can be very discouraging. And the book of 1 Peter tells us to expect that, to expect it. I want to remind you who it was that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the Chinese, and it wasn't the British, or any. It was religious people that put him on the cross. The Jewish leaders of his day, you couldn't get more religious than these people, but they wanted him dead. And the Romans, we talked about this a little bit in the earlier hour, the Romans were very religious people, and they're the ones who actually carried out the execution. So this is something that we need to be aware of, and ought to be aware of it from the start. And the book of 1 Peter makes us aware of this. So there are good reasons why this is an excellent book for new believers in Christ. Now, as you see by the title of the message and by the theme of the message, we're talking about a subject that is an unpopular subject in the day in which we live, and that's the theme of holiness. Holiness. And our theme statement, as you see in your bulletin, is get holy. You've been made holy in Christ. That's why so many New Testament epistles are addressed to the saints, the holy ones in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Him already. But this book is about practicing who we are, putting into practice the holiness that is granted to us in Christ. And it's at this point we need to be sure that we're all together on what the word holiness means. The basic concept is to be separated, set apart. And as a believer in Christ, you're now set apart for God. And we need to reflect who we are in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian life, and that's what holiness is all about. I could have subtitled this message, and I was tempted to, God wants you holy, not happy. He wants you holy, not happy. But I realized that would be too easy to misunderstand. And before I expand on that thought, I want you to understand that holiness and happiness are not mutually exclusive. You can be holy and you can be happy, but you can be holy and not very happy. And the most important thing is to be holy. You go around the world today, you know, in our culture and in our time, and yes, I know, some days it's not a very happy day for us, and we're still trying to be holy. But you go around the world today, and you find Christians who are striving for holiness in Christ, and they're almost never happy in the sense that you and I here in America think about being happy. They're persecuted. They don't have enough to eat. They don't have enough to stay warm. They don't have a dry roof over their heads. And so the point is, there are a lot of people in the world, Christians, believers in Christ, who are not necessarily happy in the sense that we define happiness here in America. But they're holy. And you and I, whether it's a happy day or it's a not happy day, we still need to be holy. And that's what this book is all about. Be holy, for I am holy, he says. Well, why do we need to be holy? The issue here, we're going to be told how to be in the course of the book, but the issue is, why is that so important? And why is it that we don't hear that more? Well, we're too busy being happy to pay much attention to being holy in this country, I believe. And so let me give you three reasons why you need to get holy. Practice holiness in your life. The first is because you're saved. And that's chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. You're born again in Christ Jesus. You're born again in Christ Jesus. If there were no other reason, wouldn't this be enough? Now, there are three more chapters. In fact, more than three chapters beyond this. But the point is, if the epistle ended at verse 10 of chapter 2, wouldn't it be enough to be holy because you're saved? The Apostle Peter reminds us here. Let me direct your attention to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You know, when we use the term born again, we often, and correctly, think mostly about the work of the Holy Spirit. But here, as we've seen and will see elsewhere in the New Testament, the Father is intimately involved in our being born again. And so here verse 3 tells us that that's exactly the reason we are, because the Father, as well as the Son and the Spirit, are intimately involved in the new birth in Christ. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's because he rose from the dead that you and I can have that same new life. So, and he did this so that we might, verse 4, obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You have an inheritance. I don't know how many here have ever received an inheritance. I have. Well, to be plain, it's a blessing. But whether you've received one here or not, maybe you'll never receive an inheritance here, but you have one that's already reserved in heaven for you. It's waiting for you. It's there. It's kept by God for you. It's got your name on it. And furthermore, Let me talk for a moment about the inheritance that I received a few years ago. There's not much of it left because I could go into details on this, but the point is, you spend it, you use it, and that was the intent of giving you the inheritance in the first place. But earthly inheritances dissipate. And maybe this talks about not only not perishable, but not defiled. Sometimes inheritances, well, there's some things you inherit you wish you hadn't. And then it does not fade away. It's not forgotten. And your inheritance in heaven is like that. It will never perish. It will never be a bad thing. And it will never fade away. And it's reserved for you. You're saved. And in that regard, two things to consider. Two things to consider. The first is that you're the children of God. You've been born again. You've been born into the family of God. And not only that, that's through chapter 2 and verse 3. And you've been born again by the blood of Christ. That paid the penalty for your sins. And by the precious word of God. And as a result, you ought to grow in that word. You can't add anything to the blood of Christ, and you can come to appreciate it more, I suppose, but you can't do anything beyond what he's done in the shedding of his blood. But you've got the word of God that you can grow in and know more of, and knowing more, you know more of Christ. And then the second is, and this is in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, if you're taking notes, you're priests of God. You're priests of God. And we're told there in verse 5 and verse 9 that you are a holy priesthood and that you are a royal priesthood. Be delighted to spend an hour on those concepts. But there's our word holy again. You're a holy priesthood and you're king priests in Jesus Christ. And that's true of the youngest Christian. The youngest Christian. If you are 6 years old and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a priest of God. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, the emphasis here is not on your privileges. You have a lot of privileges in being a Christian. It's in your service for Christ. You know what a priest does? He offers sacrifices and he intercedes for others. And every born-again believer, no matter how young or how old, can intercede for others. And you can offer the sacrifices of praise. You did so this morning by giving. That's one of the sacrifices that we make as priests of God. And on we could go. But the point here is, every born-again believer can intercede for others. Every born-again believer, as a priest of God, can lead others to the truth. I know a boy, and I can't remember how old he was. I think he was probably a little older than 6, but I'll say 8, 9, 10. And he led his buddy, school friend, to Christ. At that age. You say you can't do anything? Sure you can. Sure you can. But we're going to talk about testimony next. So let's move to that section. You ought to be holy because of your testimony and for the sake of your testimony. Now, we're in chapter 2 at this point and picking up at verse 11 through verse 17 of chapter 2. You have a public testimony. Can I draw your attention to a most important aspect of that and one that doesn't get much attention today? Well, let me draw your attention to this aspect of public testimony in verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, and it goes on from there. The King James there reads, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And I believe that's a good rendering of the text. Good translation. Do you submit yourself to the ordinances on the highway? When it says 55, are you driving 65? I see it all the time. I have no idea whether these people are Christians or not, but some of the ones that are blowing by me have a little fish symbol on the trunk of the car, so I would sort of suspect that they're Christians, or at least they think they are. Is that submitting to every ordinance of man? And don't misunderstand me. I fail the Lord too at times. But, you know, that's just one example in which we need to be holy in our public testimony to others. I've got a little license plate on the front end of my old beat up pickup truck. It says, ready or not, Jesus is coming. I think that's a good word of testimony, but not if I'm breaking the speed limit or not if I'm doing something else that I shouldn't be doing as far as the traffic laws are concerned. So, you see, you can be holy in your public testimony, and we need to be. And then, beginning at, draw your attention to verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 7. And this is domestic testimony. We live in homes. We have a spouse. We have children. Grandchildren, great-grandchildren, as the case may be. What's your testimony before them? Well, this section tells us how to be holy and what we need to be in our domestic testimony. And that has to do with how we treat each other as husbands and wives. It has to do with how we deal with one another. This epistle doesn't speak so much to parents and children, but the point is we live in a household and we need to treat each other in such a way that it reflects the holiness of Christ. And I also want to draw your attention to a section here in chapter 2 that is in many respects the heart of this epistle in regard to our actions. And it begins at verse 21. But the section starts at verse 18, and it addresses servants. Now, these servants could be paid servants, hired people. Some of us are hired people. And it could also refer to slaves who are not paid, of course. But the point is that no matter how we're treated as servants, we ought to reflect the holiness of Christ. And so he says in verse 21, after warning us that we may suffer as servants of Christ in a lost world, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That little phrase, in his steps, is the title of a classic work in Christian literature. And not commenting on the book now, but just the way people use it, oftentimes it's taken out of context. Notice the context here. It's that of suffering. Christ suffered on your behalf and left you an example that you should follow in his steps when it comes to not being treated right. and particularly with regard to being a servant. So what are those steps? Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And then the end of verse 23, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Ah, there it is. When I'm being beat up, and I'm not speaking physically here, but it's spiritually or verbally or whatever, do I keep entrusting myself to the one who judges righteously? When Jesus hung on that cross, and they walked by and they mocked him, laughed at him, challenged him to do something, do a miracle and come down from the cross and all this sort of thing, he never responded. He never rebuked them. That's why Rick did not hang on the cross for you, among all the other reasons. But, you know, Rick would have told them what was coming for them. You know, have your laugh now, pal, because I'll be back. And so, and he will be back, and he will come back as a judge. And there will be retribution against all who have rejected him. By the way, how many of those who walked by the cross mocking him later got saved and had their sin? I don't know. But it's certainly not impossible that some of that mocking crowd later came to salvation in Christ. And the one they put on the cross shed his blood for their sins, and that blood paid for them. So our point is, can I keep entrusting my soul to the one who judges righteously, even when I'm being abused? And certainly our Lord was. And it also says, when they reviled him, he didn't revile in return. And he had two thieves hanging on crosses on either side of him. And the text says they both reviled him. And yes, I know, Luke tells us, one of them got saved that day. But initially, both of them reviled our Lord. And so, if he could endure that, can't I? Nobody's got me nailed to a cross. Have I suffered rebuke and sneering? And yeah, I've had some. Not extraordinary, but yeah, I've had people laugh at me and chide and sneer. And I've had people treat me not right. I'll put it that way. And I've had this in the business world and, you know, been passed over for promotion, this sort of thing. And I can tell you stories about other Christians that have had the same situation. Well, what do? You keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. All right, that was my little digression into a section that I'd like to preach a whole message on. Now, let's move along. Public, domestic testimony, and personal testimony, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 3. And by the way, if you're using your outline in your bulletin for your notes, change the outline in Roman numeral 2. Change the reference to 1 Peter 2:11 through 4, verse 6. Hannah copied everything faithfully the way I gave it to her. She didn't mess up the bulletin, but I messed up the outline when I passed it along to her. And so we're picking up the outline now at verse 8 through verse 6 of chapter 4. And this has to do with personal testimony. And so we read here, in verse 15 in particular, to make a stop here, we'll come back to it later. Sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, or fear, if you prefer there. And my point here is that we have a personal testimony, and that's what verse 15 is referring to. This is a verse that is often used in reference to what we call apologetics today, and there's nothing wrong with apologetics if you've got the knowledge to answer everybody's question, or if you don't, but you'd like to have it, you know, when by all means pursue it. But this verse is not talking about what we call today apologetics. It's talking about your personal testimony. Everyone who asks you to give a defense for the hope that's in you. And so, you know, what I want you to understand is not to toss this verse aside because you don't have an answer to everybody's question. I'm the pastor and I don't have an answer to everybody's question. Most, but not everybody's. Okay. I can't debate with some scientists about biology and this sort of thing. Some can, and that's terrific if you can do that, or if you want to become that kind of person. But this is a verse that simply tells you to tell them why you have a hope for eternity. And if you're born again, you do have a hope for eternity, and you can tell somebody about it. And you say, well, what if they ask a question I can't answer? Tell them, you've asked a question I can't answer. And if you'd like, I'll try and find an answer for you, but let me tell you what I know. And here's what I know. So we ought always to be ready, if you'll permit me to paraphrase it this way, we ought always to be ready to give a personal testimony of our salvation and why we're going to heaven and why we know we're going to heaven. And you ought to know. Everybody ought to know, the old chorus said. So you have a personal testimony. And moving on into chapter 4 and verse 6, we're looking at the time that has passed and the time that is to come. You've had enough time to play around. I'm just telling you what I think it really means. You've had enough time to play around. Stop playing around. Let's get serious. We don't have much time left. How much time do you have left? Well, I've got news for you. I don't care how young you are. You don't know if you've got tomorrow. It's not just us old people that might not make it till tomorrow. Young people, you know, our lives are in God's hands, not ours. And yeah, we ought to try to be healthy and the normal type things. I don't know that that means you need to try every crazy diet that comes along or something like that. But, you know, be normally healthy. But even then, you don't know that you're going to have tomorrow. So we don't have that much time. And we ought to be about the Father's business. And His business for us is to be holy. It's to be holy. I was going to do this at the beginning of the message, but I've saved it until now. Years ago on WAFT radio, I heard an interview that was made with a Romanian pastor who, during the days of the Iron Curtain, had been run out of Romania. And then the Iron Curtain fell, and he was planning to go back to Romania. I don't know the man's name. I couldn't even tell you what program I heard this on. But one of his interviewers asked, what chance of success do you think you have in going back to Romania? And this was his first response, and I've always thought it was interesting. He said, that is such a typically American question. How successful will you be? And he wasn't being snide when he said that, although, again, if it had been Rick, I'd have been snide. But I don't find snide in my Bible, so I guess that's okay. I find be angry and sin not, but I don't find don't be snide. In any event, that was his response. That's such a typical American question. his point was that the issue is not, are you going to be a success? You know, are you going to build a big church? Are you going to be, you know, mega every? No, that's not it. The issue is, are you going to do what God tells you to do? And then he made this statement, and I had something similar at the beginning of the message. He said, God is not primarily interested in your present happiness. Now, the key words there are the two words that begin with the letter P. He's not primarily interested in your present happiness. It's not that he's not interested at all, but it's more important that you be holy than that you be happy. And then the second word is present. God is interested in your happiness, but he's far more interested in your eternal happiness than he is in your present happiness. You can get through this life without being happy every day, but you can't get through eternity without being happy in his presence. So, that's what we're talking about here, and you need to be holy not only because you're saved and because you have a testimony to give, but because of your service. And I have four subpoints here, and I'm just going to pretty much rattle them off, as it were. It's your service to the brethren. This is chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, with special emphasis on spiritual gifts. That's why God gives us spiritual gifts. Verses 10 and 11 are talking about spiritual gifts. And had we the time, we'd go into a whole message on that. And then secondly, your service in suffering. This we do have to look at a little bit. Verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. And you've already read these in the scripture reading earlier this morning. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which among you, at the which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, this isn't, you know, we have the tendency to think that when things are going right and well, that's the norm, and when things start going bad and people persecute us or revile us or something, that's abnormal. It's not abnormal. He says, don't be surprised when that happens as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is coming upon you for your testing, verse 12 says. And to the verse 13 goes on to say, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. I don't know about you, but that's tough for me. I can endure the sufferings of Christ, but rejoicing? We saw that in the book of James last week, too. Count it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come on. Really? Do I have to do that? I can endure it, but, you know, do I have to be happy about it? Yeah. Yeah. And Peter says the same thing right here. So, these things come upon you for your testing, but don't think that this is something strange and unusual. Jesus had to endure this, and by the way, he endured it throughout his life. Do you remember when he was called to heal a sick little girl, and by the time he got to the house, they told the parents and Jesus she was already dead, and he said, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And now, you know, she was dead, as you and I would normally put that. But Jesus is looking ahead. And they laughed at him. You know, all these people who'd been, and they, surely they had to be professional mourners. They're weeping and wailing. Oh, it's terrible. And then Jesus said, no, it's okay. And they laughed at him. They went from mourning to laughing in the snap of a finger. I don't snap my fingers very well, so you just have to imagine that. But, you know, Jesus was laughed at. Do you suspect that it's going to be better for you? No, it's still the same world that laughed at him. They're going to laugh at us, too. So, this is for your testing. And so, consequently, folks, buck up, as I like to say from time to time. We ought to expect this. That's why I think this is such a great book for new believers, because it doesn't cut any corners. It warns you, you're going to have some persecutions. May not be a lot, may be a lot, but you're going to have some. You're going to be mistreated. Number three in this section about service by example, verses 1 through 7. We need to be an example in our service. And this is particularly directed toward the elders of the church. But through these verses, we are to be an example to others. And there's a lot for those who are not elders in these verses. But let me direct your attention to verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The time for exaltation is not now. And the one who does the exalting is God, not me, not you. But there will be a proper time, and we'll be lifted up. To humble yourself means to make yourself low, if you want to put it in physical terms. And to be exalted means to be raised up high. You'll be exalted one day. Don't worry about it. But it's not today. It's not today. I worry about those Christian leaders who are very exalted today. Well, verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. King James uses the English word care in both places, two different words in the original language. And this translation brings that out. Cast all your anxieties, your worries on him because he cares, like a shepherd cares for his sheep. He cares for you. And then in warfare, we're in warfare, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, stay awake. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Yeah, there's a warfare in the Christian life, and it's on the spiritual plane. It's not the neighbor or the schoolmate or the boss at work or a co-worker that's laughing at you or persecuting you in some way. It's the devil. He's the real adversary. So be alert to that fact. All right, we've come and taken more time than I intended to. What about memorable verses? Jot them down if you care to. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how you were bought, redeemed. It was the blood of Christ. Not silver and gold, not good works of any kind, but the blood of Christ. Same chapter, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God that is the start of our life, and it's what sustains our life, chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 3:15, we've already touched on this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Chapter 3 and verse 18. You find one you like already? Well, I've got a few more as suggestions. Chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. There's the key thought, once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by, that's my translation of the preposition there, by the Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Ever heard that before? Yeah, well, that's where it comes from. There's a lot of our verses that come from 1 Peter, more than I've got listed here. Two more and we'll be done. Chapter 5, verse 7, we've mentioned, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the next verse says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And Jesus is our example in how to resist Him. All right, those are my suggestions for memory verses. Have fun. But I also said difficult or problem passages. One of these is the first two verses of the epistle that we didn't even read together today. Verses 1 and 2 that have to do with foreknowledge. According to the foreknowledge, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, there are manuscript issues, there are translation issues, but the real issue here is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, beloved, is not the same as omniscience. You're not elected, chosen, because He knows all things in advance. He knows who aren't going to be chosen either. He knows who aren't going to trust in Christ. So if you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, what does that mean? Well, foreknowledge is always of persons, not events. The issue with the word foreknowledge isn't an issue with what's going to happen. It's with who or whom. It's with whom. And it's always persons that are foreknown, not actions that are foreknown. In verse 20 of that same chapter of 1 Peter, it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, foreknowledge, or to be foreknown, means to be appointed beforehand or foreordained. It's the same concept. Foreordained, or to be appointed ahead of time or beforehand. I've already talked to you about chapter 3 and verse 15, so I won't repeat that. But again, in chapter 3, you have verses 19 and 20. And these are confused many times. And this follows the 18th verse that I suggested as a memory verse, so let me read it. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive, this says, in the Spirit. In my opinion, the preposition should be translated by the Spirit. The preposition is, King James, this translation, variously translated, in or with or by. And here I believe it should be translated by. It's the Spirit of God that made Him alive again. All right. In which, what do you mean in which? In the Spirit, He also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God waited, kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And some have interpreted this to mean that during the time that Jesus' body was in the grave, He went to hell and preached to the persons in hell, Hades. All right, that's not what this is talking about at all. It's talking about how through the Holy Spirit, in the days of Noah, God preached and preached through Noah to that generation. And He did so for 120 years, according to Genesis chapter 6. So there was a 120-year, if you want to call it a probation period, during which time the ark was building, in which the Spirit of God was striving with men, and Noah was preaching to men. And, you know, I always feel sorry for Noah. He had 8 converts. You know, 120 years, and he has 8 people, and they're all his own family. But that's all that responded, you see. So, makes me feel better anyway. Thank you, Noah. Anyway, Anyway, that's what these two verses are talking about. And then verse 21 is also a problem to some people, and this has to do with baptism. So, in verse 20, end of verse 20, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And most people stop the reading right there. And so they say, well, you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. There are a number of cults that teach that and a number of groups that we wouldn't normally think of as cults that teach it. Are you saved by water baptism? Answer, no. Just read on. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came back from the dead. Now, you really don't have to get deep theologically to see the error of the thinking that water baptism saves someone. Were Noah and his family saved because they were in the flood? No, they were saved because they were in the ark. And the ark is Christ. That's the reason they were saved. Everybody that was in the flood died. And baptism is a picture, according to Romans 6, 3, and 4, of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's not the water that saves anybody. It's Christ. And that's what the picture is here. And finally, I don't know how much a problem this is to anyone, but some bring it up. It's a verse that we didn't read. Verse 13 of chapter 5, last part of the epistle. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. What is Babylon? Well, in the days of Saddam Hussein and Iraq and the mother of everything and all this kind of rhetoric that was going on, Christian people got very excited about what they said was the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. It was going to become the capital of Iraq. And this is the Babylon that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. In Peter's day, Babylon was a ruin. Babylon was a ruin. Alexander the Great, hundreds of years before, had changed the capital of that area from the Euphrates, where Babylon was, to the Tigris River, 100 or more miles away. And Babylon had declined to where, in New Testament times, it was essentially a ruin. And so what was going on there in recent years, as far as I know, it's still going on. They're restoring the ancient Babylon, not to live in, but as a tourist attraction. And they've rebuilt the old Ishtar Gate, which was such a big attraction of Babylon in their day. It wasn't intended by Hussein or anybody else to be the new capital of Babylon. It was just an archaeological restoration. Not unlike what we do here in America with national parks and forts and things like this. They get restored, but nobody, for example, here in Georgia, you've got Fort Pulaski out on the coast. They've restored parts of it and this sort of thing, so it looks pretty much like it did in its day. Nobody is suggesting that it's going to become the new defense of America. It's just a restoration. And Babylon, here in chapter 5 and verse 13, is a veiled reference to Rome. It's a veiled reference to Rome. That's how they referred to Rome, so that they didn't get in trouble with the authorities. Rome is a Babylon, was a Babylon, is, will be still, but it's not the Babylon of ancient times. Now, I know there are good people who would fuss with me about that, and maybe some of you here are those good people. Fuss with me after the service is over. But that's my view on these controversial passages. All right, let's close the service with a great hymn, and that is Have Thine Own Way, Lord, number 388. 388.